Good evening, friends. Sadly, that will be one of the last times, or I think this is the last time I'll be saying good evening to you, at least in this series that the elders have afforded me the opportunity to preach to you. I've really been thankful for the time that we've been able to spend together meditating upon the words of Solomon through the book of Ecclesiastes, and I trust that this evening's message would continue to encourage your heart. Let's pray before we come to God's Word. Our Father in heaven, we look to you that you might pour out your grace upon us freely and undeserved. Show us the Lord Jesus Christ with greater clarity, that our love for him may be inflamed. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. My friends, please do turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes. And we'll be meditating this evening upon verses 12 to 18 of Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 12 to 18. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. And I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. And I perceived that this also is but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Amen. This is the word of God. If you're like me, you may be someone who has a love-hate relationship with routine. I really appreciate having a routine. I know that when I start my week, generally speaking, I know how it will unfold. I will go to the office. I will have my day planned out for me. I know what I'm going to do each day. And that gives me structure. It helps me to be productive. But there are times when having a routine is rather painful. Because you know, even though each day may look different, in many ways, it's still the same thing over and over and over and over and over again. Eventually, you begin asking yourself the question, why am I here? What is the purpose for me to get out of bed each morning? Is this all that there is to life? Surely there is more to the meaning of life than simply getting up and doing what has been determined by my schedule or my calendar. Now, those are not just questions that we ask ourselves at one point in our lives. Those are questions that we find ourselves asking frequently as we observe not only our own lives, but as we observe this world that we're looking over, we begin to ask ourselves the question more and more, where am I supposed to fit into this massive mechanism that seems to exist around me and yet at the same time is indifferent to me? We want to know, don't we, that our lives as individuals will somehow give us fulfillment, and that somehow we might find joy and satisfaction in life. This search for meaning, which I think is intrinsic in every single human being, was articulated well by Francis Schaeffer. This is what he writes. All men have a deep longing for significance, a longing for meaning. No man, regardless of his theoretical system, is content to look at himself as a finally meaningless machine, and will be discarded totally and forever. Every single one of us, we want to know that our lives mean something. Now that desire isn't wrong, is it? That is something, I think, being made in the image of God means that we want to know that our lives have significance. The tension, I think, that exists is where we look for answers. Because the answers that we receive to those questions have a profound effect on the direction that our lives will take. So here are some suggestions that various people have written over the years. Johann Wolfgang von Goethe writes, "The human race is a monotonous affair. Most people will spend most of their lives working in order to live. And what little freedom remains so fills them with fear that they seek out any and every means to get rid of it." So what is he saying to us? He's saying, well, meaning is only found if we can get rid of the anxiety and the fear that we face because of all the time that we have on our hands. Albert Camus, that French philosopher, he said, "The literal meaning of life is whatever you're doing that prevents you from killing yourself." Is that what the meaning of life is reduced to? Just do something so that you don't inflict self-harm upon yourself. What about Dr. Adam Rutherford, a geneticist and leading atheist? He writes, "To assume that there is meaning in the universe is to misunderstand our cosmic insignificance. The universe is indifferent to our existence." In other words, if you're trying to find meaning, don't even begin with that pursuit because you don't even matter. Well, those are all the options that we're left with. I mean, we might as well just call it quits now if that were the case. But Solomon's answer to that question is radically different. Remember, Solomon is writing from the vantage point of age and experience. And he's going to take us on a journey. We've only taken a few steps. But he's going to take us on a journey, and he's going to show us from experience where people typically look for meaning and significance in this life. He's going to deconstruct all of that, and then only at the end, he's going to resolve all of that tension. Now, you're going to have to read the rest of the book of Ecclesiastes in order to do that. I'm not going to be with you anymore. But this is what he explores. This evening, we're going to consider how we can find meaning in wisdom. Well, that sounds interesting, doesn't it? How do we find meaning in wisdom? And we're going to look at some of the tensions that come about from that. In chapter 2, Solomon says, well, people try to find meaning by experiencing pleasure and accumulating possessions. If I can just have more stuff, then perhaps I'll find joy. Towards the end of chapter 2, he's going to say, well, people also want to find meaning in licentiousness, taking away all restraints so that we can indulge in every pleasure that this world has to offer us. Surely, this world will satisfy those innate desires that I have. Or perhaps we'll find meaning in labor. If I can just give myself to a particular task, perhaps something that I'm good at, well, maybe then I'll find meaning. Well, Solomon will eventually show us that all those things ultimately are trying to strive after the wind. True meaning, he says, only comes later. So as we unpack this passage, I have a number of points I want to unpack with you. The first is this: hermits, heroes, and hearts. Hermits, heroes, and hearts. Notice how Solomon begins this second half of chapter 1. "I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem." He's essentially reintroducing himself to us. Solomon is giving us his credentials. And the reason why he does that is because he wants us to know that as I am about to take you on this journey, I am not doing so as some kind of naive or narrow-minded guide. I am not someone who is simply allowing my thoughts to run away from me. We are not going to enter into a rabbit hole. Now we know this, don't we? As the king in Jerusalem, Solomon was God's anointed ruler. He was God's representative here on earth, God's vice regent who ruled over God's people with divine wisdom. Now we know, at least from our Sunday school lessons, don't we, that Solomon was a man who was blessed with wisdom. Listen to this description that is given of him in 1 Kings chapter 4 and verse 29. 1 Kings 4 and verse 29. And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure and breadth of mind like the sand on the seashore, so that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt, for he was wiser than all other men. Now, what is the author of 1 Kings trying to tell us? Well, there is no man who has a greater degree of wisdom than this king. And it is this king who is going to take us on a journey to find meaning. But at the same time, there is a little bit of contextual tension that exists, I think, behind these words. During the time of Solomon's reign, the people experienced peace. The name Solomon, as well as the name Jerusalem, both derive their meanings from that root word in Hebrew, shalom, which is peace. So notice this. Solomon is the king of peace. He is ruling in the city of peace. His people experience peace. But Solomon himself is restless. He is a man who is not experiencing peace. He finds in his heart this restlessness that propels him to search for meaning and significance in this world. His heart is troubled. And at this point, Solomon has three options before him. Three options. The first option is that he can become a hermit. Solomon could say to us, well, I'm going to pack up my things, I'm going to take enough supplies, and I am going to live in the middle of nowhere. At least then, I might avoid being confronted with all the sinfulness and brokenness in this world around me. Maybe then I will be able to escape from the meaninglessness of life. What's the problem with that? Well, even if Solomon were to live on the most remote island, he would still observe the panting of the sun, moving again and again in its race from east to west. He would still observe the circuits of the wind and the futility of rivers. He cannot become a hermit. The second option is that Solomon could become a hero, a social hero. And in our culture today, isn't that something popular? Those who are wealthy and those who have resources, those who have influence, they are to use what they have been given in order to help those who are suffering, the downcast in society. If you were to speak to generally people on the street today, they would say, well, the problems of society, the problems of humanity would be resolved if the wealthy just use their riches for society as a whole. Solomon could do that. He could be our social hero. Problem is, he's already tried. Remember when the Queen of Sheba visited Solomon? Her concluding remarks are recorded for us in 1 Kings 10 and verse 8. This is what she says. Happy are your men. Happy are your servants who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Solomon, in his position as king, has used his influence, has used his authority, has used his wealth for the benefit of other people. But the problem is, he is still not at rest. His heart is still not at rest. Why? Well, because the fundamental problem of humanity is something far deeper than that which riches can solve. Solomon knows that. He knows that. And so he's not happy to simply put a plaster on this broken wound of humanity. He can't be a hermit. He can't be a hero. So the third option is that Solomon has to apply his heart to understand why things are the way that they are on earth. And that's what he does in verse 13. Did you notice that? And I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under the sun. One commentator writes and he says, Solomon chooses not to remove himself from the tangled world, but rather enters into it by the means of wisdom in order to sort it out. In other words, if any man is able to unlock the mysteries of life, surely it would be this man. The wisest man, the richest man, the most influential man who has ever lived. Surely he would be the one to help us. How does he do that? Well, we saw there in verse 13, he applies his heart. I want to unpack a little bit by what the Bible means by that. So the concept of heart in Hebrew is very different from the way we think of the heart today. When we think of the heart today, we think primarily of our emotions or how we feel. But in the Old Testament, in Hebrew society, the heart was the center of one's being. The center of one being. It was the seat of the intellect, the emotions, and the will. The intellect, the emotions, and the will. So when you read the book of Ecclesiastes, and you could do this, you could even do this on your phone, I think. You could type in the word heart, and you could see how the writer in Ecclesiastes actually uses this word in different ways. Let me highlight a few of them. In Ecclesiastes, the heart reflects on the truth. It is our heart which meditates upon that which has been revealed. The heart is the seat of one's affections. What our heart is attached to, we might say. The book of Ecclesiastes also speaks about the heart moving someone to action. The will. So for Solomon, what he's trying to say is that as I'm searching for wisdom, as I'm trying to find meaning and significance, I am giving my entire being to this process. I am applying my mind, I am evaluating my emotions, and I am driving my will to this task. We might say that he's approaching this holistically. Now think about for a moment what would happen if we were to isolate one of those facets. If we were to isolate the affections or the mind or the will. What if we were to search for meaning by only using our emotions or our affections? Where would we end up? Well, if we were to only use our affections, it means that right and wrong will be determined purely by how something makes me feel. And so we will end up in subjectivism. If something doesn't feel right, then we will attribute to that thing some kind of moral culpability. Something is wrong if I feel bad. Well, we know that isn't helpful as it comes to being a guide going about life. Well, lots of things are hard, lots of things make us feel uncomfortable, but that doesn't necessarily make it wrong. Well, what if we were to isolate the mind? If we were only to use our cognitive abilities in finding meaning, well, it means That meaning and significance will be separated completely by experience. Everything would be purely theoretical. And what if the will were isolated? What if we were only to determine right and wrong on the basis of our wills? Well, then we would end up in pragmatism. What works best? So you begin to see why all three of these facets are important in Solomon's pursuit. He must use his mind, his cognitive ability. He must use his heart, the affections, and he must use his will as he does this. So where does this lead him? Where does this journey, applying his heart, utilizing wisdom, where does this lead him? Well, then we come to our second point. Wisdom. Blessing or bane? Is wisdom a blessing from God or is it a curse? Notice what he says in the second half of verse 13. So he applies his heart to understand everything that is done under heaven. What does he say? It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I've seen everything that he's done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after the wind. How does that compute with what we know about wisdom elsewhere in Scripture? And we don't know, we know this, don't we? Particularly if you're familiar with the book of Proverbs, that wisdom is one of the highest callings which we as believers can pursue. Wisdom, we would affirm, is a virtue that flows from the very character of God Himself. So, for example, in Proverbs chapter 2, if you would turn there, when we teach this to our children, don't we? Proverbs chapter 2 and verse 6, "For the Lord gives wisdom, and from His mouth come knowledge and understanding." What is the source of wisdom? It is God Himself. And so as we apply wisdom in our lives, we are applying and embracing what comes directly from God. That's why in the rest of the book of Proverbs, it says that we must compel ourselves, we must move our ears to being attentive to wisdom. We must pay attention to what the writer provides for us. Those who find wisdom are blessed. Wisdom is to be more, is considered to be more precious even than jewels. That's what we know, don't we, when we look at Proverbs. Now when we come to Ecclesiastes, what does Solomon say? He says it's an unhappy business. Even the pursuit of trying to find meaning and significance, Solomon says, is evil. And that word unhappy is not just a word that describes an emotional state. More literally, that word unhappy means bad or evil. It's a moral category in which that word is being used. Solomon is saying, well, I'm not just unhappy as I'm pursuing this. I see the very pursuit of it as an evil endeavor. One commentator writes and he says, Proverbs emphasizes that wisdom brings joy and life. Kohelet, the preacher, Solomon, begs to differ, complaining that it brings frustration and pain. How is it possible? How is it possible that the very person who wrote the book of Proverbs, the book of wisdom, can make such a claim? Solomon himself wrote in Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 35, "Whoever finds me," referring to wisdom, "finds life and obtains favor from the Lord." But now in Ecclesiastes, the pursuit of wisdom and trying to find meaning feels like a pain. It's laborious. It's cumbersome. Why is he saying that? Remember, the book of Ecclesiastes explores the meaning of life against the backdrop of sin. That phrase, end of verse 13, an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man, we might translate that slightly differently We might say that it's an unhappy business that God has given to the children, or to the children of the man. In the Hebrew, there's a definite article before the noun. And what Solomon is doing is he's deliberately trying to say that in this broken world, one of the things that will be very, very difficult for us, something that will be very painful for us, is trying to find meaning. Why? Well, because this world is cursed. This world has been broken by sin. And we see that in our experience. The earth produces thorns and thistles, tornadoes and tsunamis, pestilence and plagues, earthquakes and volcanic eruptions, sickness and sin, cancer and corruption. All of these things plague mankind. And so the children of the man, or the sons of the man, are trapped in this web of brokenness. And that means, on one hand, we cannot escape the meaninglessness of this world, and yet on the other hand, God has knitted into our hearts this desire to find meaning. It almost seems like a bit of a stalemate. You've given me this desire, God, to find meaning, but at the same time, this world will never be able to give me meaning. How then am I to live? And this is why wisdom is so burdensome for Solomon. He's able to diagnose the problem, but he's not able to do anything to solve that problem. His wisdom has illuminated his understanding to see what is fundamentally broken, but his wisdom can't actually cause him to solve what is fundamentally broken. And so he says, I've seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity, fleeting, and a striving after the wind. Now, that word striving can be translated as shepherding. It's the word that's used for a shepherd in the field. And a shepherding after the wind. It's quite a comical picture we're meant to have in our minds. Here is Solomon, a king, with a crown upon his head and a scepter in his hand, and in the face of the futility of wisdom, Solomon says that he's nothing more than a shepherd waving his arms in the air, gasping for breath, trying to herd the wind, or trying to shepherd the wind. You can never catch it. And even if you do catch it, you don't have anything anyways. That's how Solomon feels. And so he writes a proverb to summarize that. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. If God has made this world in this way, I can't straighten it out, Solomon says. And if there's nothing in front of me, I can't count it. There's nothing there. I have nothing to work with. Wisdom may enable us to understand how we're meant to live in a broken world, but it cannot save a broken world from its brokenness. That's what Solomon's getting at here. Wisdom, for all its worth, cannot set this world free from its bondage. It gives us lenses to interpret what is unfolding before us. It enables us to navigate life's complexities with biblical principles, but it doesn't actually solve the problem, does it? One commentator writes, and they say, frustration and perplexity surround the preacher. His wisdom may help him in some things, but it cannot solve the fundamental problem of life. Let me phrase it to you like this. A helpful way of understanding what Solomon is going through is by asking this question. What is the difference between knowledge, wisdom, and philosophy? Have you ever thought about that question before? What is the difference between knowledge, wisdom, and philosophy? Wisdom, I'm sure you know this, right? Knowledge is knowing that a tomato is a fruit, right? Knowledge is knowing that a tomato is a fruit. Wisdom is having the insight to not put tomatoes in a fruit salad. And philosophy is thinking about whether or not tomato sauce is a fruit smoothie, right? Knowledge, knowing a tomato is a fruit. Wisdom, knowing not to put it in a fruit salad. And philosophy, wondering if tomato sauce is a fruit smoothie. So what does wisdom do? Wisdom helps you to apply knowledge. We know that. But wisdom cannot change the fundamental nature of things. Wisdom cannot change a tomato into a pear or an apple. Wisdom cannot change a tomato into a banana so that you might use it in a fruit salad. And that's what Solomon is saying here. I've tried to use wisdom to try and find meaning and significance in life, but all that it has shown me is that this world is broken, but it hasn't enabled me to change the fundamental nature of that brokenness. So what then is Solomon's solution? Where does he go? So our third point this evening is this, a repeated resume. So Solomon lays out this tension and then he says, I said in my heart, I've acquired great wisdom, surpassing all those who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. Solomon, you just presented a dilemma and then you're telling me about yourself. What are you doing? Why are you doing that? So in light of this frustration, in light of this perplexity, Solomon just gives us his credentials again. In the face of all of this predicament, why would Solomon tell us who he is? I mean, even as he does so, he sounds a little bit presumptuous, doesn't he? A little bit pompous. Here's the tension. But I've acquired great wisdom. I've surpassed everyone who were over Jerusalem before me. I've had great experiences in wisdom and knowledge. Why is he saying that? Because if Solomon is the wisest man who ever lived, if he can't solve the fundamental problems of life, who can? Who can? And so this kind of the springboard of this journey through the rest of the book of Ecclesiastes. He's basically saying to us, I'm going to hold you by the hand, and we're going to look at all of life's varied experiences. And as we do that, I want to show you through my own experience that you're not going to find meaning here, and you're not going to find meaning here, and you're not going to find meaning here. But here is where you can find meaning. That's essentially what he's doing. In 2019, a study was put together to answer this question. What is the real meaning of life? That was the question. And the author of this paper were distinguished professors at leading universities. And this is what they concluded. After all their analysis, after all their surveys, after all their research, this is what they say. Presence and search for meaning in life are important for health and well-being. Remember what the question was. What is the real meaning of life? Their conclusion? Meaning is important. Do you see how they're not answering the question? Everyone would affirm that having meaning is important for an individual. But if you were to look at the world, no one will actually tell you where meaning can come from. So then, our fourth point, what is the worth of wisdom? What is the worth of wisdom? Verse 17, I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. And I perceive that this also is but a striving after the wind. If wisdom cannot solve the fundamental problems that exist in a broken creation, then what intrinsic value does wisdom actually have? More than that, what makes wisdom and knowledge any different from madness and folly? Now, at this point, let me put your hearts at ease. Solomon is not trying to understand wisdom by handing himself over to folly and foolishness. Rather, he is evaluating the worth of wisdom in light of all the alternatives that exist. So one church father, Jerome, he says that contraries are understood by means of their opposites. So if you really want to evaluate something, contrast it with all the alternatives, and then you will see its weight. In other words, the true value of wisdom cannot be understood by only looking at wisdom itself. It also needs to look at the alternatives, like folly and foolishness. Here's what one writer says. The attempt to understand wisdom on one hand and folly on the other is not a quest for two different things, but a genuine attempt to discover how to make wise decisions in the face of the alternative. That's what Solomon is doing here. He's highlighting the value of wisdom by contrasting it against folly and madness. Now, perhaps Solomon wants to be able to differentiate between the two. Perhaps he's trying to be truly objective, or he's really trying to get the full picture between wisdom and folly. But where does he end up? Even as he does this, even as he tries to elevate the value of wisdom against all its alternatives, he says, it is a striving after the wind. It's like giving yourself over to this study again and again and again, and you just come up empty-handed. There's nothing there. Solomon is giving all of his energies to this task. And what does he have to show for it? Nothing. And it's become a curse for him. He's able to perceive what is wrong with the world. He applies wisdom as he lives in the world, but he cannot change the world. That's why he says in verse 18, in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases in knowledge increases in sorrow. Solomon has tried everything. He has looked at wisdom, he has contrasted wisdom against all of its alternatives, and where does he end up? With nothing. With nothing. Well, it's meant to reflect our own experience in life, is it not? If you're a believer here this evening, some of you know the experience that Solomon is articulating in this passage. Maybe before you came to know the Lord Jesus Christ, you were someone who was trying to find meaning and significance in a whole array of different experiences. Maybe you thought to yourself, if I give myself over to my academics, if I am able to study hard and get good marks, then my significance will be based upon those realities, those outcomes. Where did you end up? Even with all your academic achievements, do you really now have significance in your hands? Maybe you're someone who thought, well, if I can go out with this girl, or if I can have this guy as my boyfriend, well, maybe then people will pay attention to me. Maybe then I'll carry some weight to have some meaning in this world. Finally, someone will love me and care for me. And after broken relationships again and again and again, what do we really have to show for our significance and our meaning? If I drive that car, if I live in that house, in that neighborhood, well, maybe then I'll have meaning. What do you have to show for it? If I can reach that level in my career, if I can have this title before my name, if I can pursue all these things, maybe then I'll have significance. Maybe you've even applied wisdom in all of those varied circumstances. You wonder to yourself, why haven't things worked out the way that I had hoped? Why is it that I find myself in the same place over and over again? What do you really have to show for it in the end? And that's where chapter 1 ends, really. It ends with tension. And where do we go to from there? Well, here's the final point I want to unpack with you, and that is the tension of wisdom literature. The tension of wisdom literature. I'm sure you know this. In the Bible, wisdom literature has been given to us as believers in order to provide instruction for us in terms of how we should live in this world. Now, sometimes wisdom literature can be straightforward, like the Proverbs. Right? Here are principles, short, pithy sayings that you can apply to your life, and generally speaking, remember, Proverbs are not promises, they're principles. Generally speaking, it'll help you to live a godly life. Straightforward. But at other times, wisdom literature builds tension, which is only resolved right at the end. Think of the book of Job, for example. Now, we know Job, don't we? That righteous man, that godly man. The first two chapters of the book of Job, as the sons of God are standing before him, and there the accuser comes, the Satan comes. And God says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one like him." And what then happens? Third chapter, second and third chapter, all of Job's children are killed, all of his livestock is taken away, all of his possessions are destroyed. Then, for 39 chapters, we have a buildup of tension. The vast majority of the book of Job is simply the author building tension over and over again. Job's friends say, "The reason why you're suffering is because you sinned." Job responds by saying, "I'm a man of integrity, I haven't sinned, and I'm still suffering." And that's the cycle that happens again and again and again. There's tension that's being built all the time in those cycles. And then when we get to the end, all of Job's suffering is resolved. But isn't it interesting that Job never gets an explanation for what's gone wrong? Never. Right at the end, God simply says to Job, or to Job's friends, "You've not spoken of me rightly like my servant Job has." And then God restores him. It's only as readers. We know the tension in the first two chapters. We know that. Job doesn't. But it's only at the end that relief comes. Solomon does the same thing in the book of Ecclesiastes as he searches for wisdom. Throughout the book, from the beginning right up until the end, Solomon builds and sustains tension. And the reason why he does that is because he's taking you on this journey so that this literary journey begins to build tension within your heart, ultimately to be resolved later on. One commentator says that this preacher is no quick healer. In his evangelism, he has taken the posture not of a sermonizer, but of the pained and skeptical human being. The raw searcher who wants an honest word with no spin about the way things really are. In other words, in the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon shows you this world as it really is. He takes off all the makeup that all the ideology wants to paint on. And he says to you, "Look." The reason why he does that is because he wants you to feel uncomfortable. He wants you to feel the same depth of frustration and pain that he feels as you read these words. And that discomfort should cause us to read very carefully and to evaluate the observations that Solomon makes for ourselves. Wisdom literature is designed for us to meditate upon these words and to lay it against our own experiences. And as we do that, wisdom becomes this light that helps us navigate through all our circumstances. So there we have it at the end of Ecclesiastes chapter 1, this tension that's just hanging there. And I'm going to leave you and I'm going to go away. And you're going to live with that tension until all of it's resolved. But as believers, we know that Ecclesiastes 1 is not the only book in the Bible, do we? We have the full revelation of Scripture in our hands. And the resolve that Solomon is looking for only comes much later on. Turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 24. Now, don't read it just yet, but I want you to see the tension that exists here. Here is Solomon. He has applied his heart to understand wisdom. He wants to find meaning and significance, but he applies his heart to wisdom. What does he find? Wisdom enables him to understand what is wrong with this world, namely that it is broken by sin. But he realizes that wisdom cannot fix this world. That's where we end in Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Notice now what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 23 and 24. We preach, Paul says, Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, power of God and the wisdom of God. What is Solomon anticipating and looking for? He's looking forward to a time where this broken world will be restored. What does Paul say? That restoration comes through Jesus Christ. He is the wisdom of God who comes and heals us in our brokenness. He is the one who liberates us from the shackles of sin and death. So that as we look at this brokenness of this world, one of the things that we begin to see is that God restores a broken world, but He begins in here. He begins in my heart. And He fills me with His Spirit, and He uses me as an instrument of grace that I might enter into a broken world and bring healing and restoration to every sphere that God places me in. We don't find meaning and significance by trying to understand who we are. We find meaning and significance by understanding who we are in Christ. That's where we must begin. It is Christ who is the wisdom of God, and Christ is the one who is restoring all things so that this entire world might be renewed and restored when it is presented to Him one day when He returns. And so I want to encourage you, perhaps you're not a believer here this evening, and maybe what Solomon is writing about in the book of Ecclesiastes describes you. Perhaps you're still someone who's trying to find meaning, you're trying to find significance. Well, I want to urge you to look to Christ. It is Christ who will give you those things. Like Solomon, you're looking for peace, but you're restless. You will only find peace in Christ. He is the wisdom of God. He is restoring all things. He is making all things new. But He begins with those for whom He has died. He begins with His people. The restoration that we're longing for in this world begins in our hearts. And as the Lord fills us with His Spirit, empowers us by His Spirit, we become conduits of grace and restoration everywhere else we go. May the Lord help us to do that. May the Lord help us to be faithful in the execution of our duties as biblical men and as biblical women. And may He give us more of Christ that we may be able to fulfill our duties faithfully unto Him. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, come to You now, and like Solomon, we come to You with tension in our hearts. We observe the affairs of this world, and perhaps even in the week that has gone by, we have uttered in frustration, look at how broken this world is. Look at how sinful our experiences are. And the more we look at this world, the more we find ourselves frustrated, and the more we find ourselves restless. But we thank You, Lord, that this evening is an opportunity for us to look at our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You, Lord, that as we look to Christ, as we look to Him who is the wisdom of God, our hearts can know rest. Because it is our Lord Jesus Christ who is making all things new. And we thank You that He has given to us new hearts. We pray, Lord, that You would help us to live out our Christian lives with faithfulness and diligence. And just as You called Adam and Eve to have dominion in that garden in perfect paradise, we pray that You would help us as men and women to exercise biblical dominion in every sphere that You appoint us to. We may use our influence in ways that bring You honor, in ways that bring You glory, and ways that even brings to our place of work, our sphere of vocation, beauty and restoration. Lord, would You do that through us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I think we're going to sing now, and then I will pronounce the benediction. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.